We invite you to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. What a great passage we've been seeing, or just in the first three chapters. God's Son is being presented as the King. And of course, it's a Jewish book. It's designed for a Jewish audience. And so he's the King of the Jews. He's being presented as such, as King, fully and formally, and in all other aspects. What is going to be introduced now in chapter 4 is that Jesus Christ is not only the King who has been foretold, the King who has been greeted, but also the King that has had the forerunner. Now he's the King who must suffer, and so therefore it's a little bit different, and he's also not just a king, but he's a priest. And that begins to be the introduction into the work of Jesus Christ in his life and in his public ministry. I must confess to you that as you study Matthew 4, and I know I've preached from Matthew 4 in the past in 30-some years. I know I've been in other places where we've looked at the temptation of Christ, and it never ceases to amaze me how inadequate a human being is to describe temptation of the Son of God. How is it possible? What does all this mean? We have three temptations given, and yet we find that there were going to be other times. There's an allusion to the fact that Satan tempts Christ at other points, but it's not really described to us as what that's all about. There are things that are involved in this that are well beyond our pay grade because we're sinners. Things that we wouldn't even recognize as a temptation because we're sinners. Saved by grace if you trusted Christ, but we still don't see temptation the same way that the Son of God must have. And yet we have to ask the question, could he be tempted? Was it possible that Jesus Christ was tempted? Well, scripturally speaking, there's the impeccability of the Son of God, meaning he could not have possibly sinned, no matter what happened to him, because he was perfect and is perfect, and he is the Son of God, and God can't be tempted with evil. So how could this be a real temptation? I've approached the text of Scripture as any other human being, recognizing I don't know everything. How to explain how these things could have been a temptation to a God who is never tempted, to the Son of God, never really tempted in the sense that he could have fallen, but tempted in reality. How do we explain that? Well, the only thing I can do is let Scripture explain itself. And so back in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, I am given these words, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself was suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In chapter 4, we have these words given about our Savior. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Given those texts, I can look at chapter 4, and you can look at chapter 4, and observe what God shares, at least the details he gives, and understand the intent and the purpose and the direction that the passage is given to us to fulfill. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him in the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Oh, how much you wish you knew everything about what's being said. Do you wonder what kingdoms? And did it include the millennial kingdom? I do. Do you wonder how Jesus Christ made it 40 days without food in the wilderness? I do. Do you wonder about who may have been around as he was standing at the pinnacle, or what is in the Greek language, the wing of the temple? I do. Do you wonder what it was that makes him able, because of this recounting, to be identified for us as a great and faithful high priest who understands and aids and cares and ministers to our needs? I do. And yet today, as we look at the text of Scripture, I hope that we can shed some light and encourage your heart and build you up in the faith and maybe tease out some things that will encourage you to study this more in the future. The first thing I'd like to share with you, of course, is the setting, verses 1 through 3a. And then we'll be looking, of course, at the proceedings, what goes on, what were these temptations, and finally some applications for us. So the setting, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3a, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice the Spirit. Notice also in verse 3a, if you are the Son of God. And that takes us right back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find in verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, resting there. It was symbolic of that introduction of his ministry that was to become, in some ways, fulfilling all the Old Testament ministries. Just like all the Old Testament saints who were to lead and to accomplish, he was equipped by the Holy Spirit, and it illustrates for us today how we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit too. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God in the church age. That wasn't what happened in the Old Testament age. Visibly, the Holy Spirit came like a dove and landed upon Christ, or alighted there, and stayed. And so it's indicative to the crowd that here he is filled with the Holy Spirit to minister and to serve. So the Spirit of God then in chapter 4 leads him into the wilderness. Fascinating. Then he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Son of God." And so what does Satan do? He picks up the theme in chapter 4 and says, "If you really are the Son of God." And so obviously the whole challenge that Jesus faces is because Jesus is the Son of God. And that got me to thinking. You know, Satan is not, he's real, and that's part of what we find here. Satan comes to him, the Lord goes into the wilderness, and intended anticipation is that we're going to find that Satan comes to tempt Christ. Why would he do that? Why would Satan tempt the Son of God? Put yourself in his shoes. Who doesn't know everything? His goal is to be like the Most High God. He's full of pride, full of envy, full of jealousy, foaming out in jealousy, dripping with animosity to anything that's godly. That's what we find in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? God creates this beautiful place and creates the ultimate in his creation, Adam and Eve, and he places Adam and Eve in the garden, and God gives them commands, and Satan hates them from the beginning. Satan's been cast out of heaven. Satan has wanted to be God himself. Satan has tried to lift himself up to be everything, including God. And so he's against anything about the true God at all. We find in the book of John, chapter 8, that Satan is a liar, father of liars. He's the murderer, the father of murderers. He is a god in his own right in the sense that there are people who worship him. And so as this vicious adversary of the soul, and he's termed here as being Satan, meaning he's the accuser. He's the one who begins to tempt, and when you fall, he then becomes your accuser. Did you ever know somebody like that? Somebody who couldn't wait to get you to do the wrong thing so they can go tell mama and tell on you and tattle, and you just go, "Oh, I can't stand somebody like that. Well, Satan's described this way. He's a tattler. He's an accuser, especially when he's gotten you to trip up. So in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He caused Eve to question God, and he says, can you believe his wisdom? Can you believe his words? You know, actually, Eve, I know what you're going through because that's what I wanted. I felt like I was kept from being God, and God knows that if you eat this thing, then you'll be like him. Boy, what a vicious, vicious being. And so Satan was successful in seeing Eve fall and Adam fall. Satan was successful in having them turn as adversaries from God and being cast out of the garden and then watched as generation after generation after generation of ungodly descendants comes along. And then even the godly ones fall. Satan must be joyful and gleeful when he discovers that Jesus Christ came in humility, born of a virgin, but born as a child. Satan's never had experience with someone, God, who comes in a humble fashion, appearing like you and me. So for me, one of the most impressive things is that Satan tries his best, because what he perceives in Jesus Christ is weakness, just like us. Just like Adam, just like Eve. And so his intent is to do the same, the very same thing. And if he can get Jesus to fall because he's never seen God humbled, he's never seen God needy, he's never seen God in this respect tied to mankind. And so believers, one of the most impressive things is that Jesus didn't come as just a vision of God. He didn't come as just some kind of illustration of God. He is God, but he is man. And it's precisely to that truth that Satan comes and seeks to cause him to fall. If he's got any hope at all, it's going to be the hope that Jesus really is a man. Isn't that impressive? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to live among us. God himself says, this is my beloved son. And so Satan comes along and questions if you really are God. And so his challenge to the Son of God is like us, but it's not fully like us because his challenge is to the very sonship of who God is. Every one of these testings were testings that related to his mission and his call and what the things that God does, the God-sized things. Isn't that what you find here? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Oh, isn't the scripture full of these understatements? Wouldn't you be hungry? What is the longest you've gone without food? And think about how we have been. We have gone without food for 2 hours, 3 hours, maybe a fast of 24. Maybe you do fasting once in a while, but boy, food tastes so good when you get to eat food again. You know, when was the last time you fasted 40 days like this? You better believe you'd be hungry. And you better believe you're struggling physically. Who knows why our Lord went into the wilderness, but I believe he went into the wilderness because he's going to commune with his Father. He went into the wilderness to be away from distractions because in his dependence upon the Father and the Holy Spirit, He had to spend time in the presence of his Father. And so Satan, of course, knowing where he is and knowing what he's about and knowing that he has not had nourishment all these days, he's going to come and approach him with his first temptation, his first test. Remember, Satan doesn't come with an anticipation of tempting you so that he can approve you. He always comes with an anticipation that he will test you to destroy you and to accuse you. And so that is his approach, his methodology with Christ. And of course, Christ is not surprised. Our Lord is the one who said he's a liar. The Lord is the one who said he's a murderer. And he will never change. He will never change in his behavior. He'll always be an angel of light, supposedly displaying himself in light. But there's really a nature underneath, a vicious nature underneath that is ungodly and hates anything that has to do with God. And so all of these promises, all of these statements, our Lord was not surprised that Satan would lie to him And even the third one was probably, in all probability, knowing Satan, a lie. So it wasn't our Lord was tempted to believe him. No. But what Satan does is he approaches his humanity, and yet from the standpoint of being the Son of God. And so he begins in the proceedings here to give us his approach to the Son of God. He says in verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" You say, well, I guess I can understand the temptation. The temptation is he's hungry, so get some food, make some food. I mean, after all, these stones look like loaves of bread. They're round, and they're out there in the arid desert. But there was something more to it than that, I believe. There was something more to it than that. And that is, if we are approaching it from what we read in Hebrews 4, and we also read here that Jesus is the Son of God, he's declared to be so, then the temptation is aimed at his sonship. His temptation is aimed at who he is in reality, and that temptation has to do with the fact that in the past, God has provided food. God is the one who provides manna. So if you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Prove it. Prove you're the Son of God. Could Jesus have done so? Absolutely. Could Jesus have done so? Yes, because God had done it in the past. God had made food. God does that. That's what God is. He's a provider. He owns all these things. Doesn't he own the stone? Yes, he does. Does he have all power? Absolutely. So the temptation in reality was the challenge of doing what was expedient. Expediency. We'll give you three words that start with an E that I think help us identify something to do with each one of these temptations. The first one, I believe, is the expediency of the moment. The second one is the experiment. You'll see the experimental side to faith and obedience. And then expedite. I think these are the way these testings come. The expediency. How many times do we fall in the area of expediency, doing the thing that makes sense, the thing that touches the need at the moment, but we haven't waited upon God? And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in his hungry state being challenged. Turn this stone to bread. There's nothing biblically against it. There's nothing that says you can't. If anything, because you are God, go ahead and do this and meet this need. You're hungry. From our perspective, reading the text, we get to understand why the expedient side of it is so much of a temptation. It's because at the end of the testing, God sends the angels and they minister to Jesus and they take care of his nourishment. It would have been expedient to turn the stones into bread now. I mean, especially if you got to deal with Satan, you don't want to have to fight on an empty stomach, do you? It would have been expedient, but it also would have been wrong. What our Lord says in verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Why would he have chosen that verse from the book of Deuteronomy? Well, if you go back in the context, it's exactly where we went with this idea of bread and manna. God had provided manna, and God at the end of the provision of manna and explaining things says, look, don't just look at these things that are outward. Understand that God provides more than just bread, and it's more important to find more than just bread from God. Oh, how many people are satisfied with the tender mercies, the sunny day, the provision of a job, the provision of health, the provision of life, or the provision of family, or the provision of all these other things that just come because God is good, and they're satisfied with those things when they've forgotten what God says. We're to be fed with his word from his mouth. So our Lord points to Satan and he says, wait a minute, in the scriptures, and he uses the same exact defense we must use. In the scriptures, God says thus and so. Therefore, that's how we deal with temptation too. What was the real temptation he faced? It was a real temptation that we don't get to face in the sense that we can't make stones into bread, but he could. So it was an attack on his divinity through the eyes of his weakness. Believers, we do get attacked in the sense that we're children of God, viewed through our weakness. And that is what is going to help us as we apply this passage of Scripture at the end to our own situation. I believe that because Jesus Christ faced these temptations. Through the eyes of our Lord and through the eyes of the Gospel of Matthew, through the eyes of Scripture, get to see that we don't have to fail and succumb to temptation through the fact that Jesus Christ prevailed. In other words, every temptation you face, you don't have to think it's a foregone conclusion. You will fail. You will falter because of who Jesus Christ is. So, proceedings, we have seen the stones to bread, and we see the Lord's answer. The second temptation is the one we find in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, some have said that this is the corner of the temple. It really means wing in the Greek language. So it could have been the corner over the valley, 450 feet up, a dizzying height. I would not have liked to stand there with my fear of heights. Probably you would not have either. And the question that what Satan says is, go ahead and cast yourself down, and he applies Scripture to it. There are others who have said that it may not be the corner looking over the valley, but it may very well have been a roof over a courtyard in the temple area and crowds below. And there he was being challenged to jump. Because after all, in the Scriptures we have, he shall give his angels charge over you, and their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan throws Scripture back at him from the Psalms and basically says, you know, you are the Son of God. If you really are the Son of God, then won't God care for you in what you do? And if it is over the valley, you know, not even your sandal will get ripped when you touch down, because the angels will care for you. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Or it could very well be the idea that if you cast yourself off and you come gently down among the crowd, you have proven to the world and to your people for the purpose you have come to show them you're the Messiah. There is a tradition that there was a rabbinic tradition that when the Messiah came, he would stand on the rooftop of the temple. Whether that's in mind here, I don't know. It's just a fascinating question that I can't wait to ask in glory. There's so much we don't know about what's here, but we do know this. Satan brought a temptation, which was a temptation not just for the expedient, but here for the experiment. You know, God promises to care for you. God promises that you won't die before it's your time. God promises that he will walk with you through the valley of temptation, the valley of shadow of death. So therefore, believer, test God. He's fine. He'll take care of you. His promises are sure. We find here Satan himself testing the Lord, testing him in the experimenting of who God is. You know, the reality is God doesn't condone rashness. He never does. He never condones rashness. He never condones the misuse of Scripture either. If you go back into Psalms and also in Proverbs and you read about the believer, God promises to protect you in serving in goodness, in walking with him in wisdom, in walking with him throughout the challenges of life because you're depending upon his word. God promises to care for you. And yes, indeed, you'll not die before your time. Yes, indeed, God will be with you through the challenges. But God never tells us to be rash. You know, there are times when we are rash and God still shows his tender mercy. How thankful we are that he does. But God does not tell us to experiment with him. No, he tells us to trust. Presumption is never a good substitute for faith. And yet how often you hear people talk about faith in terms of presumption. God doesn't have us do that. He says, trust my word. Trust my nature. Trust my name. Who I am, but don't depend upon something that is beyond what he promises. It's not what God gives in the Scriptures. Instead, he gives us faith to trust his word and to walk in obedience, in humble obedience. And yet Satan was challenging him to do something different. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't test him. Don't put before him that temptation. Don't experiment with God. There's a difference between walking by faith, Christians, in your behaviors, in your prayer requests, in your obedience, because you're walking with him in the light of God's word. Trust and obey in those circumstances. But never ought we to live a life of presumption, just simply presuming. Now, God would have us know his word and know him, know his hand of direction, know his voice. Obey him in what he shows. So God doesn't want his son behaving in an expedient fashion, nor an experimental fashion. I mean, every one of these steps takes you closer to the picture of what the big temptation was all about. If you really are the Son of God, make manna like your father did. If you're really the Son of God, short-circuit things a bit and just show that you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah who's come. I mean, after all, isn't that why you were baptized? To pronounce the fact that you're the king and the prophet, the one to save your people? This is where it becomes really dramatic, the third temptation. Verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Was that Mount Everest? I don't know. Was it just a high mountain in Israel? But what we do have seems to be a vision of some sort, where parading in front of the Lord are all the kingdoms of the earth, not just the ones that were there at the time, not just Rome and the seven hills, not just, you know, Egypt, and not just Babylon and what was beyond the Roman world. I believe it was a parade before him of all the kingdoms of the earth. Satan obviously could do so because he does have certain latitude that he's allowed to do under God's control. Satan could very well have made a vision for Christ of all the kingdoms of all time, including even the kingdom age. What was he showing him? Would it have been a temptation for Christ to have seen Washington, D.C. and the monuments? Would it have been a temptation for Christ to have seen New York City and the Empire State Building and what were the Twin Towers at one time? Would it be a temptation of the Lord to see the largest city in the world down in South America? Or would it have been a temptation of the Lord to see the tallest buildings and to see the pageantry of human beings? Or would it have been a temptation to our Lord to have seen every generation and every society and every kingdom appear before him in its debauchery, in its beauty and in all its ugliness, in its heartlessness, in its poverty, in its empty knowledge, knowing much about nothing but nothing about God? I believe it would have been a temptation. This is my Cruikshankism. It would have been temptation to the very nature, divine nature of God, to have seen all the neediness of mankind throughout all the ages. And it would have been even more stark if he could have brought the millennial kingdom in vision before the Son of God, the one that's promised. And it would have been a temptation to say, you know, with all this hurting of mankind, you can fix this now. You don't have to wait. You could stop this tragedy today if you would but bow before me. That's the temptation, wouldn't it be? It would be a short-circuiting of God's purpose and God's plan. It answers the question so many of us hear all the time. Well, if there really is a God, why is there so much suffering? It's precisely because there is a God that there is suffering. Because he knows what he's going to bring about in the millennial kingdom, and he knows what he's going to do today in your life, and he knows what his plan is. And there is a plan, and there is a purpose of a sovereign God who is good and just. And therefore, there will be suffering because mankind is a bunch of sinners. Mankind has great need. Mankind's solution is in Christ. So Satan, in his speech, says, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Just bow, just once. All these things can be had. Expedite. Speed it up. Get it done with. Take us beyond the neediness of mankind if you'll but fall down and worship me. You know, Christians will do things because they know there's no real meaning in them. They might mean things to the unsaved world, but you do things because you... expediency says, just get along. Bow to the world around you. Just get along. Christians, God never honors that. Stand for truth. Be faithful, because God sees and God knows. And his son did not bow to the expedient. He stood. And he said in verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. That's what we find in the book of Deuteronomy as well. The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to Christ. You know, all of these temptations were going to be met, are going to be met in the future. Jesus was sustained by the angels. Jesus has no needs today. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has been pronounced as the Messiah. Oh, yes, to suffer. Oh, yes, to die upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ also is the King of the earth and the King of all people. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will have a millennial kingdom. He will rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, 1,000 years of peace. It will be an amazingly marvelous thing because the righteousness and justice of God will stand forth and will be observed and handled. And you'll be there to see it, believers. The testing related to expediency, it related to experimenting, and it related to expediting. For us Christians, that's where we are. We want to hurry things up. Let me take you for just a minute, and bear with me if you will, back to Psalm 25. Because Jesus Christ did not bow to expediency, to experimenting with God, and to expediting things, we in our lives are given the privilege of living a life without doing those three things too in God's grace. We don't bow to the expedient. We don't experiment with God. We don't expedite what he does. Instead, we have Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be shamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he shall show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. You see, because Christ conquered the temptations, we can wait. Oh, how many times do we fall in temptation because we don't wait? We're not willing to wait on the Lord. And yet the scriptures are plain with our Lord. He prevailed, Hebrews 4, by waiting on God, we will prevail because he's trustworthy. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was challenged to make manna. He was challenged to receive respect, and he was challenged to gain rule. All three things God does. All three things he has. But in his humbled position, he waited. He is the perfect man, illustrating how we are to deal with temptations too. Don't experiment with God, don't expedite, and don't do the expedient. Our Lord did not, therefore we must not as well. We must be faithful, Psalm 25. Because he prevailed, we too have the privilege of prevailing by waiting on him. I want to give you a few moments to be refreshed in the Word of God and what we've shared together today. Worship him, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you that we have this very familiar passage of Scripture to enjoy and to be stand in wonder at those things that are not revealed. And yet what is revealed is enough. It teaches us about our Lord, about our kinsman redeemer, Satan saw that as a weakness. Oh, Lord, how grateful we are that he's a faithful high priest, subject to infirmities like as us, yet without sin. Oh, Lord, how gracious you have been to send your son to die in our stead, that he did not take the shortcut, but obeyed in all things the law and his father and the will of God. So, Lord, cause us to learn what it is to wait upon our God as we go forth into a world, a fallen world, and yet a world that's needy and needs the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.